afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, Pacific time, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own Christian life. Or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. I was listening to some of Frank Viola, is that how you say his name?
Yeah.
Lectures and things, and it was something that just kind of bothered me, but I'm not quite sure if it should have, so I thought I'd run it past you. It just seems like a lot of his focus is Christ-centered, which is really good. But I almost got the impression, and I know it's going to sound maybe bad, but it was promoting the, I don't even know how to say it, like Christ is everything, which is good. But it just seems like when you read the Gospels that Jesus pointed towards the Father, and that the Father was the one that Jesus was focusing on. But it seems like in his ministry, it's everything is focused around Christ. And I don't know, like I said, if there's any problem with that, or if I'm even articulating it well, or if I just picked up on something that isn't really there.
Well, which book of his were you reading?
Well, I started with Pagan Christianity.
Uh-huh.
Which was good, but mostly it was just listening to his lectures a lot of his different things that he did, like at different conferences and things like that.
Well, there's certainly nothing unhealthy about focusing on Christ, although, of course, if we only hear about Christ and never learn about the Father, then we're not going to learn about what Jesus taught about, because what he taught about was his Father. He didn't actually spend time talking about himself as much as he talked about his Father. So, you know, obviously the proper focus on Christ has got to give also the proper emphasis on the thing that he taught. And certainly of the two things that were most prominent in Jesus' teaching were about God the Father and about the kingdom of God. And he seemed to talk about both of those things throughout his whole ministry a great deal. On occasion, he spoke about himself, but not very much. In the Synoptic Gospels, we hardly have him say anything about himself. In the Gospel of John, somewhat more. But, you know, Frank Viola's ministry is pretty focused on the church and the proper paradigms for the church.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps because the head of the church is Christ, he's probably, I don't know what his lectures were about, but it's very possible that he's focusing on Christ as the head of the gathering of Christians, because I know one of the things that really characterizes Frank's ministry is his emphasis on gatherings and home church and things like that. So I, not having heard him speak very much myself,
I don't want to say anything bad about him, and I'm sure I'm misunderstanding. And you're probably right. That is a lot of his focus, but it did get me thinking. You know, if the Holy Spirit, right, you can have such a focus on the Holy Spirit that you miss that the Spirit is pointing towards Christ, right?
Right.
Is there a danger of doing a similar thing in relation to the Father?
Well, don't know. Probably. I mean, I don't know. I think it would depend on the degree to which any given person who's listening to teaching already does or does not have in place a healthy view of the Father. I mean, if I listen to someone teach about Christ all the time, that would not make me have a defective view of the Father or less interest in the Father, because as a person who knows the value of that subject, you know, I think I have a wholesome relationship with the Father and knowledge of the Father and know his emphasis. So there's nothing wrong with really stressing. Some teachers may stress the Holy Spirit. Some may stress Christ. Some may stress the Father. Some may talk about all the above. But if your audience doesn't know very much about the Father, or if they have an unhealthy view of the Father, and frankly, I know some people who do have unhealthy views of the Father because they have unhealthy views of their own Father. And they have a hard time divorcing the idea of the way their father was from the way that, you know, God is when he's called the Father. Or they think of God as, you know, abusive or mean or angry because of things in the Old Testament that they read that God did, and they assume that's the Father. So if that's the Father, he's not the God that I like. I like Jesus. He's nice. You know, God's mean. If people have those kinds of views of the Father, then they really need to, they need teaching on the Father. They need to be disabused of those wrong notions. But it just depends really on what the paradigm is that's already in place in the audience. You know?
Yeah, that makes sense. I was just thinking about that passage in 1 Peter 1 where it says that God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that our faith and hope would be in God.
Yeah.
So it just seemed like the focus of even Jesus' glorification was to bring us.
Well, right. I mean, everything that Christ did, he did so that the Father would receive glory. I mean, even Paul says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So mm-hmm. God the Father is the one who will be getting the glory from even the confession that Jesus is Lord. So, you know, everything that is offered to Jesus has got to be ultimately unto the glory of God. But
right.
That doesn't mean that there's no proper place for a focus on Jesus himself. I mean, there are
No, absolutely.
Yeah.
And I shouldn't even have brought up Frank's name. Listening to him, his lectures actually got me thinking along these lines. I wasn't trying to defame him or anything.
Oh,
anyway, I really appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, well, it's good talking to you, Ben.
Yeah, it's good talking to you again.
Thanks for calling.
Bye
now. All right, our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question. That was an interesting call. You know, Jesus said that, you know, the words that he spoke weren't his own. They were the Father's, right?
Right.
So, anyway, there's only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So, my question was, where do these people, you know, get the idea that man somehow has an eternal soul, because I don't see that in my Bible.
Well, there's no reference in the Old Testament to the soul as something separate from the body that I'm aware of. And the word soul in the Old Testament is nephesh, and
a living soul, right?
A living soul, right? And it means just a living being.
Right.
The animals are also called by that term, nephesh. Mm-hmm. Whenever the Bible, in the Old Testament, when you read about a living creature, the word creature is nephesh, and the word soul is nephesh. It just means a living being. Therefore, in the Old Testament, you don't read about the soul being something separate from other parts of our human nature.
Exactly.
Now, in the New Testament, there's some question about that, though, because you do find Paul talking about the division between the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. In Hebrews 4:12, you find him saying that may God sanctify you wholly, your entire spirit, soul, and body. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill only your body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul. Obviously making a distinction between body and soul. So there, in the New Testament, the term soul takes on sort of a different meaning. It's a different word, too. It's a Greek word in the New Testament. It's the word psuche. From which we get the word psyche or psychology or whatever. It has to do with the mind. And therefore, whereas we find the word soul in the Old Testament, translating a Hebrew word nephesh, which really means a living creature, in the New Testament, the same English word is used to translate a very different concept. In the Greek word psuche, which is not the whole person, but just the mental powers. Most theologians would say, the soul is the intellect, the emotions, and the will of the person.
Right, the mind spirit, as it were.
Right. And so it's from things like that that people get the idea of a separate soul. Now, many people have thought, and there are some people who don't believe that the soul and body are separate, some have felt like this dichotomy between the material and the non-material parts of humans is borrowed from Greek philosophy, because the Greeks had a clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual realm. But I don't think that the New Testament depends on Greek philosophy. When Jesus appeared, for example, after his resurrection, he wanted to make it clear that he was physical. He said, "See, touch me, feel me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." So he pointed out that he's there in a physical resurrection body, and he said that spirits don't have that. So there's times when Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body,
right.
He says, I don't know. So since he didn't know, that means that Paul at least had some kind of a paradigm of thinking where it's at least a possibility that something in him could be caught up into heaven out of his body. And he talked about being absent from the body and present with the Lord in other passages when he's talking about death. So I think there's a lot of things in the New Testament that give a basis for people believing that there is an immaterial soul or spirit or both in man. Whether the soul and spirit are the same thing as dichotomists believe, or whether the soul is one thing and the spirit's another thing as trichotomists believe, I don't know.
Yeah.
Not clear on that.
Well, I believe that, but my question was, you know, says that eternal life is with God alone has eternal life, and that life is in His Son.
Yeah.
Right. My question was, you know, where do they get the idea that, you know, we have it, and it's going to last forever, whether, you know, one place or the other.
Well, the Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but has everlasting life.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
See, God alone has immortality, but it's His immortality that He brings us into when we come into Christ.
Hallelujah for that.
Yeah, but people without Christ, there's a very good argument to be made that they do not have immortality.
Right.
That immortality is conditioned upon faith in Christ. At least the New Testament does not tell it. Neither the Old nor the New Testament tell us that people are immortal apart from Christ. But, you know, some people, they would look at, you know, what Jesus said about destroying the body and the soul in spirit,
right.
in Gehenna and say, well, see, the soul can be destroyed. It's not immortal. Or they would point to Lazarus and the rich man and say, see, this man lived on after death, even though he was in hell, it doesn't say he lived forever. You know, I mean, there's a very different concept that people don't make the distinctions they should, I think, sometimes between the concept of immortality on one hand and soul survival on the other. That is, a person's soul, theoretically, one could believe that a person's soul lives on after death without believing that it's immortal.
Exactly.
In other words, they could live on for a while and then not live on forever.
That's
immortality.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are some suggestions, maybe, of soul survival in the New Testament, even of unbelievers, but of immortality of unbelievers, I don't think there's any suggestion of it.
Excellent. Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I just felt compelled to call up about the Ayatollah. You know, thinking that they need to have some kind of a destruction that.
Oh yeah, that Stan called about that yesterday, right?
I studied for about a whole half a day, you know, probably about 3 or 4 hours. I really looked hard into Josh McDowell's research on the Quran.
Uh-huh.
And I wish I would have had time to get it with me right now, but I would probably end up talking too long anyway. But from what I got from it was, there is no hard evidence. There's no actual documents very old with the Quran. And there's just a lot of traditions and a lot of assumptions that certain families kept the, you know, kept the Quran.
I see.
There's actually no, what do you say? There's no,
manuscript evidence. Yeah, exactly. Manuscript evidence. Yeah.
So because of that, people, evil people, can just make things up, and we have strong evidence of people of evil people making things up. And placing blame on other people, that's come out in court cases and declassified government documents and everything else. So my point I wanted to make about the Ayatollahs was that's another made-up thing, just to get Americans to not think that bad about themselves, about ourselves, if and when or whatever that we bomb Iran. And so I just want to throw that out there. And, you know, Iran is trying really hard right now not to go to war with America. Mm. And there's strong evidence for that. Thank God for the Internet. It's all over the Internet. So, and I believe that that whole thing about the Ayatollahs is just made up by the people who want to bomb Iran, which are the one-worlder money powers. The money powers of the Western world want to bomb Iran, but they have to make sure that the Americans don't resist that. And this is one way to make Americans silent.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that.
Okay. Take it. Thanks for letting me, Steve.
Okay, Brad. God bless you, man.
Bye.
Bye. All right. Let's talk next to James from Bellevue, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. James, you need to turn your radio off and get on your phone. Okay, unfortunately, James doesn't know. I'm going to put James on hold. And in a few seconds, he'll hear that I called his name. And I told him to get on the phone. Let me just use this moment to clarify for our callers. Sometimes, I have to say this sometimes several times in a week. If you call the program, stay on the phone. Many people think, well, I'll just call the program, I'll set the phone down, I'll listen to the radio, and then when I hear my name on the radio, I'll grab the phone. The trouble is, on the radio, it's delayed, sometimes as much as 40 seconds. So I'll be calling your name for 40 seconds, and you won't even know that I've called you, because it won't come across your radio for 40 seconds until later, but I won't be there anymore, because I'm not going to sit on the radio and call someone's name for 40 seconds when they're not there. Now I'm going to give James another chance, because he's had time, he might know now. Let me see if we can talk to him. James, are you there?
I am, Steve.
Okay, yeah, good. Welcome.
Thank you. I was wondering if you could just clarify the amillennial position and if you think we are in the millennium now.
Well, is there something about the amillennial position you want special clarity on? Because, I mean, I have like 3 hours of lectures clarifying the position at
okay.
my website.
Yeah.
Anything in particular?
Well, I give me...
Just an overview?
Just a quick overview. You know, there's many different viewpoints on this. And
sure.
Since it's a future event or we're in it now, you know, you don't want to cast stones. That's not something that, you know, I'm just trying to get more of an understanding of it.
Of what it is. Okay, well, for those who don't know, there are three views of the millennium. Now, the word millennium means 1,000 years, and it's mentioned 6 times in one chapter in the Bible. That's in Revelation 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, 1,000 years. But the 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation 20, and it is said that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And during that 1,000 years, there's the saints reigning with Christ, and then Satan is loosed for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years, and he goes out and makes trouble, and for a little while he's got some power to do some damage, and then he is destroyed as he lays siege to the beloved city and those who are in it, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes Satan and his confederates. Now, that's what Revelation 20 talks about. And then there's a resurrection and a judgment and a new heavens and new earth. Now, there's three different views about this 1,000-year period. one of the views, and the one that's most popular today in America probably, is called premillennialism. It is not the majority of view of Christians worldwide, and it certainly is not the majority view of Christians throughout history. As a matter of fact, there were some Christians who held to premillennialism in the first three centuries of the church. It wasn't the only view, but it was a view that was respectable. And then it pretty much disappeared from the church for about 1,500 years. And it reappeared in the 1800s in the form of dispensationalism. Now, there's two kinds of premillennialism. One is what they call historic premillennialism, and that's the form that was held by some of the early church fathers in the first three centuries. Then there's dispensational premillennialism, which is just another word for dispensationalism, which arose in the 1800s. Now, premillennialism, I know you asked about amillennialism, but I'm going to give all three views here. Premillennialism is the view that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years that will commence at the second coming of Christ. So this belief is that Jesus will come back and he'll establish a kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound in a pit. When Satan is loosed, he'll come out and threaten Christ's kingdom and Christ's people, and apparently Christ himself, since he'll be on earth with his people. However, God will vindicate them and destroy Satan by this fire out of heaven. So that's the premillennial view. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. So this view holds that Jesus will come before the 1,000 years. That's why it's called premillennialism, a premillennial return of Christ, coming before the 1,000 years. Now, another view is postmillennialism, and that holds that Jesus will come back at the end of the 1,000 years. That is, that the 1,000 years will begin before Jesus comes back and will end at his second coming. Some postmillennialists believe it'll be a literal 1,000 years. Some think it'll just be a long time. But the postmillennial view holds that the time will come when the gospel mission of preaching the gospel to all the world will be so successful that virtually everybody will be converted and the whole world will be Christian. And with the whole world Christian, there will be a righteous world. No more wars, no more, injustice, no more crime, or at least no crime that goes unpunished. That everyone will be essentially a Christian, and it will be a Christian world. But then at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed and will attempt to corrupt the church, but Jesus will come back and destroy him. That's postmillennialism. So they believe in a postmillennial return of Christ, Christ coming back after the 1,000 years. Now, the view you asked about is called amillennialism. It's the third view. And the letter A, it placed before the word, makes it a negative in Greek and in Latin. Millennial is a Latin word. But amillennialism means no 1,000 years. And what that really means is that the amillennialist does not believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation is a literal 1,000 years in the future. They do believe that chapter is true and is saying something true, but they believe you have to understand the symbolism. And Christ, on this view, came the first time and bound Satan. And the 1,000 years represents the whole period of time since then, from the time Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, binding the devil, until he comes back again. That's the 1,000 years. Now, of course, that length of time is longer than 1,000 years, but that's not an issue with the amillennialists because the number 1,000 is a symbolic number in Scripture. In fact, the term 1,000 years is used symbolically in Scripture. For example, Peter says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Somewhat on a similar vein, the psalmist says in Psalm 90, in verse 3 or 4, he says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. In other words, 1,000 years, which is a long time for us, is like a short time to God. It's like a watch in the night, or like yesterday, or like a day. And the point here is that, 1,000 years in these passages means a long time. Not a particularly specific long time. The Bible talks about God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, but it's not giving the statistical number. I mean, it's not saying he doesn't own the cattle on 1,001 hills. It's just saying a lot of hills. The number 1,000 is used to mean a big, indefinite number. So the amillennialists would say the 1,000 years in Revelation just means a long, long time. It might be much longer than 1,000 years. Now, that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ seems to be affirmed by Christ himself when he said that you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Now, Jesus said that by casting demons out of people, as he was plundering Satan's house. And therefore, of course, that means he must have bound the strong man, because you can't plunder a strong man's house, as Jesus was doing, without first binding the strong man. So the idea is he's saying he had bound Satan. And yet, from that time until this has been almost 2,000 years. And that would be what 1,000 years represents to the amillennialist. Now, at the end, when Satan is loosed for a while, this would suggest a time still future, apparently, when Satan is doing much more harm and damage than he's been doing for the past 2,000 years. That he's given more of an opportunity to deceive people for a brief period of time. Some people think that time has already begun. Others do not. But the fire from heaven that comes down and consumes Satan and his people is seen as the second coming of Christ. So when Jesus comes back at the end of this period of time, that's the fire from heaven that consumes the devil and his people at the end of that time. So that's what all millennialism teaches.
Thank you. I appreciate that very much. With regard to the Jesus' binding of Satan at his first coming, 25, 30 years later, Peter wrote and said that Satan roams about as a roaring lion. Is there any problem with that?
Well, not to the amillennialist. There is sometimes to the premillennialist who's looking at amillennialism and says, well, this can't be the case. Satan can't be bound because, look, he's wandering around. But Satan was wandering around even at the time when Jesus said he had bound Satan. I mean, when Jesus said that he had bound the strong man and plundered his house, Satan was still wandering around even then. Later than that, Satan filled Judas's heart to destroy Christ. And when Jesus was arrested in the garden, he said to the people, this is your hour and the power of darkness. You're right, Peter said that Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter said in Acts chapter 5 that Satan had filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. So there's plenty of references to the activity of Satan in this present age. And for that reason, we have to say either Jesus made a mistake when he said he had bound Satan, which doesn't seem to be the right answer, or that he bound Satan and someone let him go, which doesn't seem to be the right answer either, because at the very time that Jesus spoke about having bound Satan, Satan was still active. The final option open to us is that when he talked about binding Satan, he's using the figure symbolically, not in the most absolute or literal sense. And there's good reason to suggest that, too, because there are other places in the New Testament that tell us that Christ, when he was here, especially at the cross, in Colossians 2:15, it says he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and triumphed over them in the cross. Or in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, it's certainly not saying that the devil doesn't exist anymore, but it is saying something. So we have to say, well, how are these images being used? This idea of disarming Satan, this idea of triumphing over him, this image of destroying him, this image of binding him. All of these are references to some kind of decisive victory that Christ accomplished over Satan. But they are, of course, somewhat probably in all likelihood metaphorical. It seems that they're not all the same. For example, that statement Jesus made about binding the strong man in Matthew 12, he made the parallel to this is in Luke. I think it's in Luke 13, if I'm not mistaken. And Jesus said in the parallel, he said, when a strong man's house is guarded and he's fully armed, his goods are in peace. But when one greater than he comes, he strips him of all his armor in which he trusted, and he spoils his house. Now, it's easy to recognize the same teaching in this statement in Luke as in Matthew. It's just a little different imagery. You've got a man guarding his house, another man stronger than him, plundering his house, but first having to deal with the strong man of the house. In Matthew 12, he says you have to bind the strong man. In Luke, he says you have to strip him of his armor. These are different images, and neither of them are quite literal. I don't think the devil wears literal armor. I don't think he's literally tied up somewhere. I think in Revelation, where you see the chain and the dragon and the pit, these are very symbolic terms. I think the image of Satan being bound is the same as him being disarmed. And that is that he has been reduced to the incapacity to defend his ground against Christ. Satan has been, his ground has been invaded by Christ, and he is incapable of resistance, just as much as if he had been bound or his army had been taken away or whatever. These are not literal things. These are more like parables, but they are still images that Christ uses to suggest that he has reduced Satan to the point where Satan can no longer just have his way in the world, because Jesus is stronger than he. Now, in Revelation 20, when the dragon is bound, it says so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Someone's going to say, well, doesn't he still deceive the nations? Yes, he does, but not as he did before. For 4,000 years before Christ came, Satan had all the nations worshiping only him. They all worshiped demons. They all worshiped idols. They even sacrificed their children to demons. All over the world, people were doing that. Only Israel knew better, and even sometimes they did it too. And so Satan just ruled the nations. But when Jesus came, after his resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all the nations. You teach them to observe everything I said. And so the gospel has gone out, and Satan cannot stop it. Just like a strong man has been bound, watching his house be plundered. So Satan cannot stop the gospel from going forward. The communist governments have tried to stop it. The Roman governments have tried. The papacy has tried to stop it in different times in history. The Muslim countries try to stop it, but the gospel goes forward anyway. There are Muslims being saved in by the thousands these days. In the communist world, in China, Mao Zedong tried to stamp out Christianity, but Christianity grew faster in China over the next 40 years than any time in history previous. You see, Satan is bound. This doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. It's a figure of speech. It's like if you came to me and said, Steve, I'm in a terrible way. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my car. I need some money. I just need a quarter of $1 million. I'd be out of the woods. If I don't have the money, I might say, well, I can't help you. My hands are tied, you know. I don't mean literally my hands are tied. If someone took me literally, they might think that I'm not really getting any work done. But it's a figure of speech. And to say that Satan is bound is a figure of speech, too. It means that his activities in a certain area have been curtailed because he's been reduced to the inability to resist. That doesn't mean he's not doing anything.
No, I appreciate your explanations of that. One more quick question. I don't want to hog your time, but the new heavens and the new earth, which come about, do you believe they are actually going to be different heavens, different earth, or will they be a new heaven, new earth designed as God initially intended?
I'm of the impression they will be a restoration of the heavens and the earth to the pre-fallen state. And in that sense, they will be new. It's not necessary, though, that the planet Earth, for example, the rock that we're walking around on, the third rock from the sun, it's not necessary for this rock to be replaced with another rock. All it would require is for God to change the nature of things so that the curse is over, just like he changed it when the curse came. And it would be a new world then. Physically, the old rock is still there, but it'd be a new world, a new society, a new reality, a new creation. And so I don't think it's necessary for there to be a new planet, but a renewed one. In the book of Revelation, where it describes the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem, God is quoted as saying, behold, I make all things new. It doesn't say I make all new things, but I make all things new. I take the things that are already now and I renew them. And so I think it's a renewal of the present heavens and earth to their pristine, unfallen state. That's my own thought. If it turns out otherwise, it won't bother me.
Okay. Well, I sure appreciate your radio show and your ministry, and I appreciate your demeanor. That's what attracts me to you. I may not agree with everything you say, but I sure respect you, sir, and I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate your call, James. God bless you.
Bye-bye. You too.
Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is George from Las Vegas, Nevada. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Glad to find you in good health.
Yes, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I've got three things. It was only one or two, but you know how I explained, like you just explained to your caller there, it's been 4,000 years of complete pagan darkness, except for Israel, like you mentioned. But then when you think about it, after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, 12 ragtag apostles went out and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and look where it's at now. So you know Satan had to be bound to some extent to have what's going on in the last 2,000 years.
Well, yeah, I think so, because everywhere the apostles went, they encountered demonic opposition.
They were
opposed by the political institutions of Judaism and Rome. And they were opposed by actual demon-possessed people and sorcerers and demon-possessed fortune-tellers and so forth. And every time they confronted the power of darkness, they defeated it.
Number two, a couple of callers before, I just wanted to mention that the word mind is found in the Old Testament, you know, like in Isaiah, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee."
That's true.
And there's a couple other references to it. But my real question today, I want it in Romans 5:18 and 19.
Oh, yeah.
Do you know why the change when it says, when they go from all men condemnation, all men to justification, then 19 changes from disobedience to many, and many be made righteous. That's very, talk to me on that.
Okay. Yeah, in Romans chapter 5, there's a couple of different verses where Paul talks about the many.
Yeah.
You mentioned verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many," in the Greek, it's actually "the many," "were made sinners."
That's
all.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. "The many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." Now, the New King James and the King James just says "many," but in the Greek it says "the many," and that's important. Also in verse 15, it says, "The free gift is not like the offense, but if by the one man's offense the many died, much more by the grace of God, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many." Now, unfortunately, the King James and the New King James just say "many" rather than "the many." But Paul wrote "the many" because he's referring to Isaiah 53, where in Isaiah 53, which, of course, is a reference to Christ's sacrifice for the world, it uses that term, "the many." Let me just read some of this here. In verse 15. In verse 15, 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the intercessors." Now, when we read "many," we sometimes think of it as the opposite of "all," because we could say, "Did you bring all of your dollars with you?" No, I just brought many of them, not all of them. But "many" doesn't, in a different kind of function, means not the opposite of "all," but the opposite of "one." Not "one," but "many." And the contrast here in that Paul and Isaiah are both using, and Paul, I think, is alluding to Isaiah when he talks about "the many," it's Christ is one, but he died and redeemed the many. The many are all people. There's a lot of people. There's many of us that he redeemed. And Paul is using that term, the many, in Romans 5, in order to be discussing the same redemption. And what's interesting is in Romans 5:15, it says, for if by one man's offense the many died. Well, how many died because of Adam's offense? All. Okay, so the many means all, right? If by one man's offense the many died, then at the end of that verse, the grace of God of one man abounded to the many. Well, that'd be the same, the many. It's not many, it's the many. There's a group of people, the many, and they are all people who died in Adam. So the grace of God comes to the many. And so you come then to, right, you know, the verses you brought up, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The same all men that death and judgment came to through Adam has been affected by Christ's death. And then he says, for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. How many were made sinners through one man's disobedience? Everybody's.
Everybody.
That's the many. Everybody is the many. So also, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. These are verses that are used commonly by universalists.
That's what I'm getting at, because I don't like that in 18, where it says, but the free gift came upon all men under justification. That gift didn't come to all men upon justification.
Well,
it can't mean all.
Now see,
that's why the universalists use that.
Yeah. Well, Paul did say all men, but we have to ask what he meant by it. The universalists say that since he's talking about all men were made sinners and all men died through Adam, that when he talks about Christ accomplished for all men, it must be the same all men. Now, most Christians who are not universalists would say, well, the first all is more sweeping and more inclusive than the second all. That all men, without exception, died in Adam. But all who are believers have received the redemption, and therefore the second all is a smaller group. And there are many, many commentators that would say it that way and try to clarify it that way. I don't know whether that's a legitimate, point to make or not. You know, what Paul's saying all the way through here is that there's much more. I mean, there's this whole section of Romans 5, 12 through 19 is about how much more Christ, much more, much more, much more. I'm just looking for one of the many places he says it.
Yeah,
there's quite a bit much more. Verse 15, but if the free gift says, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And there's quite a few much mores in this whole section. Now see, the universalist says, if those who were affected by Adam were all human beings without exception, but those redeemed by Christ were a smaller group, then it should say much less, not much more. If all men died in Adam, much less men were redeemed in Christ. But you see, what Paul's talking about is the overwhelming superiority of grace, and what Christ has done is much more than what Adam did. And this is one of the things that the universalists, point out very strongly, it seems to me, that, Paul is not saying that Christ's death accomplished less for man than Adam's sin did, but Christ's death accomplished more for man than Adam's sin did to man. So there is a debate over these verses for sure, and these are ones that seem to lean on the side of the universalist more than the other way.
So what you're saying basically, it's a matter of degree.
Well, that's how many people have taken.
Comparison / degree. That's what it is. So I got you there. That's something to think about. My last question is, I'm a new King James, and all the latest Thomas Nelson deals, why don't they in 1 John 3, why won't they change when they talk about sin and put practicing in front of it. Whoever practices sin, they do it for righteousness. They say, whoever practices righteousness, but nobody won't say, insert the word, who practices sin or sins continually. The only people that have come up with it, which I like, is the ESV. They're the only ones that have got enough nerve to put it correctly and say those who practice it or continually sins. You know what I mean?
I do know what you mean, but I don't know why the New King James translators made the choice they did. I think to a certain degree the New King James kind of slavishly follows the King James.
Yeah.
And whereas some of the other translations like the ESV, you know, they're branching out into, they're not following the King James so much, so they can translate fresh. And I think you're right. I think it should be translated practices sin in some of these. Brother, I got to run. I got other calls.
I appreciate your show. Love you. Bye now.
Okay, George. Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk next to Rich from Renton, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. So I was listening to the caller that was on before, and before the gentleman that was just on, and you guys were talking about Satan being bound.
Uh-huh.
And would, since this whole thing is spiritual, our walk with Christ and much of it is spiritual, could it not be considered that when Christ is talking about binding Satan, that he is speaking in terms of binding him because he's taking away his tools, such as death, sickness, and, you know, robbing us of our joy and our peace, all these things that Christ is, because people who live in Christ, obviously he says that we have freedom, right? He says that he grants us freedom. He grants us peace. So, and I believe in the Bible, I want to say it's Romans, but it says, or reminds you, Revelation, it talks about him having the keys to death and Hades.
Yeah, that's in Revelation 3. Mm-hmm.
So the binding could be the fact that he has bound him in the sense that when you come to Christ, you are no longer bound underneath these things because now Jesus is in control of these things. He has taken these away. He's taken those tools to bind us to death, to bind us to sickness, to bind us to basically being his slave.
Well, that's looking at it more or less as an individual application, you know, that you're seeing it as Satan being bound in my life and bound in your life. I think that in Revelation, especially when it talks about Satan being bound, it says that he might not deceive the nations anymore. I think it's seen more of in a global sense than in a sense of how much can the devil do in my life or in your life. I think it's talking about how much can he retain his monopoly on the nations of the world, and how much is he hindered from doing that now that the gospel is going out to the whole world. So
I hear what you're saying, and then I also see it in a different way too, because just how you were explaining to this one gentleman, the many, whenever it has to do with Christ and people, it's always the many.
Okay. All right. Is that it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Rich.
I appreciate it for the time.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we are. I'm actually advised to mention this more often on the air because, frankly, we have less than enough coming in to stay on the air and on the stations at the present rate we're paying. And we know that some of our listeners would be disappointed if the program went off the air. And I know that some would be delighted if we did. But nonetheless, especially among those that would be disappointed, I'd like to let you know that we do need support to stay on the air. And if you'd like to help us do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or, of course, you can just go to our website. It's possible to donate from there if you'd want to. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. How you doing?
Yeah, I'd just like to make a quick response to the gentleman from Idaho, Brad, who made some comments.
Yeah.
there's no question. All historians, everybody on this planet agrees that the several hundred Ayatollahs, they control Iran right now. It's not this Ahmadinejad guy. It's the several hundred Ayatollahs. They're called by the name of Khamenei. And when they speak, when the leader speaks, the world listens. There's about 12 of them who are in the what's called the Supreme Council. And those 12 Ayatollahs absolutely control Iran. Even the Iranians will tell you that. Second point, out of the 3 points, is that in the 12th century, the Shiite religion of Islam, they broke away from the Sunnis, and the Shiites do have this bizarre view of theology where they believe the Muslim Messiah, known as the Mahdi, will come when the modern-day Persia or the Shiites will have tremendous destruction come upon the Shiite nation, that it will hasten the Mahdi if modern-day Persia gets attacked or gets in a war where there's terrible destruction. And finally, you see in the streets thousands of Iranian men, Shiite men, also in Iraq. They smash themselves, they beat themselves physically with these whips and chains until they're bleeding very badly. That is the self-flagellation that you see the Shiites do. You do not see the Sunnis do that. And that is the type of destruction they do. When they bleed, they think that it will also hasten the Mahdi. And finally, the Saudi Arabians are probably wanting an attack on Iran. The Saudi Arabians, the Kuwaitis, the United Arab Emirates, they feel very, very threatened across from the Straits of Hormuz by the Iranian missiles. And they probably do want to have an attack on Iran. But we do know Iran has admitted it has 150,000 missiles pointed at Israel right now. That's all over the Internet, and it is true. They have 60,000 missiles in Lebanon, 20,000 of Hamas in Gaza, and their own missiles pointed at Israel ready to go. So we're looking at an immense situation going on right now. And, Brad, I hope you hear what I just said. And I wish tremendous support to the station here to further carry your program, Steve Gregg. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Stan. Good talking to you. You know, it's interesting. Stan and Brad, who call fairly often, have a lot in common. But on this one point, very different. Stan very strongly on the pro-Israel side, and Brad having more feeling that Christians need to see more the other side of that picture. It's interesting how much they agree about otherwise. But that's what this show is like. People with different views get to express their views. In some cases, we don't know who's right because, well, at least I don't know who's right because I'm not there. But we do like to hear what you have on your mind, and we do this day by day. And we'll continue to do so as long as we're able to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There is a opportunity there to donate through PayPal. If you don't want to donate, you can still go there and just take stuff. We'll donate to you. We've got all kinds of resources there, hundreds of MP3 files, some text files, different things that are of great value to you. You'll find if you go there if you've not been there. That's thenarrowpath.com, and my name is Steve Gregg, and we will continue to do this as long as the Lord provides, and hopefully that'll be for many months in the future. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll have a good evening, and we'll talk again soon. God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg.